I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews 2, the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And we're going to read a portion of the chapter beginning at verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2, and reading from verse number 5 down to the end of the chapter. Let's hear the word of God. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part, or as it should be read, partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Now open your Bible with me, please, to the chapter from which we read, Hebrews 2. And we come this evening to verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. But before we look at these verses, we will just bow in prayer again, looking earnestly to the Lord for his help, his enablement. And may the Lord draw near and bless us tonight. Father, we pray that thou wilt give great help as we stand now at this juncture in the meeting, with thy word before us and with the solemn responsibility upon us of both delivering and hearing the word of God. And so, Lord, we pray for help in both areas. We pray that thou wilt anoint the preaching, and thou wilt grant to the hearer that heart that listens, that understands, and that receives the truth. And, O Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply divine truth this evening, powerfully, savingly, and may there be a lasting work done as we continue in thy holy presence. Abide with us, breathe on us, help us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Now let us read these two verses once more. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook, as I read it earlier, partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In the first two chapters of Hebrews, there is a tremendous concentration on the subject of the angels of God. The Apostle Paul mentions the angels over and over again. His purpose in doing so is that of showing that Christ the Messiah is superior to these spirit beings who, though mighty and glorious, are creatures nonetheless. It was essential that he showed this because the Hebrew people to whom he's writing placed a very high esteem upon God's angels, simply for the reason that frequently the angels in the Old Testament age were employed by the Lord and in being channels of divine revelation, bringing God's word on many occasions to various people, to various companies and even individuals. And there are many outstanding events in the Old Testament where we read of the angels appearing and carrying God's word unto men. For example, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. You will find when Stephen comments on that great event in Acts 7:53, he tells us that the law was received by the disposition of angels. Angels were present. Angels were involved in the bringing of the law at Mount Sinai. Paul tells us the same in Galatians 3 verse 19, because there he tells us that the law was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. So the angels of God were involved in that event and in many other events in Old Testament times. And because of the involvement of these creatures in these great events, the Hebrew people understandably had a very high regard for them, even to the point of venerating them, worshipping them, which of course was wrong. But they had gone that far. But this lofty view of the angels that the Jewish people had caused them, you see, to have a great problem with the truth that the Messiah was superior to the angels, revealed to be superior to the angels, especially in the light of the fact that the Christ or the Messiah became man and died. In the thinking of the Jew, one who was man was lower than the angels, and one who became subject to death could not be greater than the angels, because angels never die. And therefore these Jewish people had a tremendous problem with the teaching that Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man and who did die, was the mediator or the Messiah between God and men. Now the Apostle Paul anticipated these objections, and therefore he proceeded in the early part of this epistle to answer them thoroughly. Basically, he says two things. First of all, he argues that since it was man who needed a Savior, the only way in which that goal could be accomplished was by the Messiah becoming a man. You see, he who saves men, for that's who is saved, it's men, not angels. He who saves men must be mediator between God and men. He must be related to both parties. And the Jews had no problem with believing that the Messiah would be God. But their problem arose when they were told that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah. And yet that was essential, because he who's mediator must be related to both God and men, meaning that the Lord Jesus Christ must unite with his deity a true humanity. And he did so. And that's what Paul argues so powerfully, so clearly in these opening chapters. The second thing that he shows is that since sinners are subject to death, then their Messiah must die, so that The Messiah, therefore, was fitted to experience death because he became man, something that an angel couldn't do for men. As we've already said, angels do not die, and therefore no angel could be a man's Savior. The Savior of man must be a man who's also God, and he also must be subject to death. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, fulfilled both roles, as God sent his only begotten Son into the world to take our humanity and become subject to death. Now, these two points about Jesus Christ, the apostle emphasizes the whole way down these chapters, 1 and 2 of Hebrews, and he's doing so still here in verses 14 and 15, where our text lies this evening. Notice the opening words of verse 14, "For as much as the children," that's a reference to believers, "for as much as the children," those whom God saves, "are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same." The children are flesh and blood. That simply means that they're human beings. And for Christ to save them, Paul is saying, he must take the same nature. And he did, as it goes on to show us in these verses and, of course, in the whole surrounding context. So Paul's argument is that since Christ came to save those who are flesh and blood, he must partake of their nature. It's right here in our text. But he also brings out that other point once more. He says here in verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. The word "that" in that particular part of the verse, "that through death," means in order to, it means for the purpose of. And therefore, since Jesus Christ became man, it was for the purpose of dying. And once more, therefore, you see that the apostle is focusing in on these two great truths. The Messiah must be man because the Messiah must die. And he goes on to show us that the great outcome of this experience of the Lord Jesus being made man and dying is that he is crowned with glory and honor, verse 9, and that all things are in subjection under his feet, verse 8, and therefore the outcome of all that Christ undertook as the Messiah is that he's truly superior to the angels, being exalted as the God-man to the highest place that heaven affords, with the angels bowing to him and actually being sent forth by him to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. So here's Paul's argument. Here's his answer to these Jewish people who could not grasp this situation, who had a great problem with this situation, that the promised Messiah would become man and die, and therefore how could he be superior to the angels? And Paul has explained it. Now with that explanation of mine, of the setting of these verses, I come tonight to look at them, to draw to your attention to something that we've already touched on, that Jesus Christ died and that death is in view in all that he undertook. I come to draw to your attention that in these two verses, death is employed as a word three times. And yet as we study it and study the use of the word on each occasion of these three instances in these two verses, we will find that the Apostle Paul is looking at death in three different ways. He's setting it forth in terms of three great truths that have to do with our salvation. This is a remarkable statement that he makes in verses 14 and 15. Listen to it again as I read it to you. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he that is Christ also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The word's found three times The Word gives us a view of death in three different ways. What are they? Well, first of all, we are to see death as a raging foe. We are to see death as a raging foe. Look at the words at the end of verse 14, where it refers to him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And especially at this point, I want you to underline that little phrase, the power of death. Because it's right here that death is viewed as a foe or as an enemy, indeed a raging foe. That view of death, of course, is biblical. In other words, it's found in other places in a variety of ways, in different statements. That death is a foe, death is a great enemy, death is a raging enemy. Think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, where he says this, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And there he describes death as an enemy. In a certain sense, therefore, death is a foe, death is an enemy. Now, how do we understand this as we look at this view of death? Well, death is an enemy, death is a foe, because of its identity. And the identity of it is spelled out here in these words, the power of death. In those words, the power of death, death is viewed as the penalty that is inflicted on the sinner by God for disobedience to the moral law, His holy law, His righteous law. And that is so, men and women. And that is why death is an enemy. That's why it's got to be viewed as an enemy. Death is the penalty of God. And the words here, the power of death, are bringing out the fact that death is a terrible enemy that God inflicts upon men because of their sin. We only have to think of Genesis 1. Genesis 2, let me tell you the words that are found there. First of all, in Genesis 1:26, the Lord said, let us make man in our image. It's important that we understand the sense of those words. In what sense was man made in the image of God? And the answer, of course, is that he was made in the image of God's righteousness, God's holiness, and God's knowledge. Man was endowed with a soul that had those properties at the very beginning. In other words, man was made in the image of God's morality because God is a moral being. God is holy, God is righteous, and God is the God of knowledge. And man was made, therefore, in that image. It has nothing to do with his body because God is a spirit. It has to do with his soul. And the soul of man at the beginning was endowed with these qualities. Holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. And he was placed under that divine decree, that divine requirement to give obedience to the law that was written on his soul and on his mind. Because this moral nature that God gave man, that he had at the very beginning, was of course an inward thing, an inward quality, an inward possession. He had a soul on which the image of God was stamped. Adam knew the law of God. He knew it just as we have it summed up in the Ten Commandments. And that was the test under which Adam was placed. The test was, did Adam love God so that he would keep that law? That was the test. And when the Lord said to Adam, having made him, having placed him under this test, when he said to him, concerning the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He was warning man of the awful penalty that would come for disobedience. I was teaching the students, doing Hebrews in class. So you may get a few Hebrews messages because it's such a wonderful book. And I was saying to them that you listen to people and all their misunderstanding and all of their folly even, and they will tell you that the sin of Adam and Eve was eating an apple. And they'll say, isn't God an awful God for punishing people for eating an apple? I hope nobody here believes that rubbish. First of all, we're not told in Genesis what the fruit was. Secondly, whatever it was, the eating of the fruit was but a symbol of what took place in the heart of man. That's where the sin lies, in Adam's heart. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was just a symbol of the test under which he had been placed, with the solemn words spelt out by God and imprinted on his mind, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The sentence of death was threatened as a sure and certain event for disobedience to that law. And when Adam disobeyed the law that God gave him and wrote in his heart, death's sentence immediately fell upon Adam. And we'll say more about that in a moment or two. But get it straight, men and women, this evening. This is what this death is. Death is a foe. Death is an enemy. Because death is God's penal, just, righteous infliction of his condemnation upon man for his sin. And of course, that death, as we identify it, that penal infliction of the wrath of God upon man, manifests itself in a number of ways. First of all, spiritual death. As soon as Adam sinned, he died spiritually. As soon as he disobeyed God, spiritual death entered his soul. He was cut off from fellowship with God. Adam's love for God ceased immediately. Adam did not seek God or obey God from that moment until God dealt with him in grace later on. Immediately, spiritual death came into his soul, and furthermore, corruption came into his soul. We know that both are true because it is seen in Genesis 3. As soon as Adam died, as soon as he sinned, what did he do? He went away from God to hide, because he's now out of fellowship with God. He's dead in his sins. He doesn't love God. Rather, he hates God. And as soon as he sinned or disobeyed God, he did something else. He blamed God for what had happened. Didn't he? He said, "The woman thou gavest unto me, she gave me of the fruit, and I did eat." And you think carefully about that statement, and Adam was essentially blaming God for what had happened. "The woman you gave me, it's your fault, Lord." Is that what men are still saying? People fall into sin and they say, "I can't help it." Some even go as far as saying what Adam said. "You made me this way. This is the way I was made." That's what the sodomite tries to tell you. "I was made this way. I can't help it." Or the man who falls into drunkenness, "I can't help it." Or adultery, "It's not my fault. Somebody else's fault. I was made this way. My circumstances are not right. I wasn't fairly treated." That's how man argues and reasons, because man has fallen into corruption as well as into this awful hatred for God, and therefore spiritual death came in immediately. And I want you to understand, who sit in this gathering this evening, you are spiritually dead, and the test of what I am saying is this, the verification is this: you do not love the Lord. Now test yourself. Do you love the Lord with your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind? Is the Lord the one whom you fear and revere in a loving manner as your heavenly Father, as one who is good and holy and gracious and kind? Do you love him? And if you're a sinner, I tell you right now, I don't care what you protest or what you claim, you don't love God. In your heart, you want your own way. And the love that's in your heart is a love of self and a love of sin and a love of the world and a love of corruption. Young man, own it up tonight. Sinner, come face to face with it. You love the world. You love your sin. You love yourself. And you don't love God, because you're spiritually dead. Man also experiences physical death. That day when Adam disobeyed, he didn't die immediately physically, but he eventually did. He lived for over 900 years. And you come to Genesis 5 and you have the epitaph of Adam, which is the epitaph of every man apart from two, Enoch and Elijah. And he died. And just as you are spiritually dead, so you are also physically dying. This is a very striking thing. I think it becomes more apparent, well, among some as time goes on. But even unregenerate people in their old age, they try to escape it, evade it, run from it. That they're dying. The child of God knows it. See, death is working in us. Now, I'll get to that a little later about the believer and death in the physical sense, but right now, let's face it, men and women, we're all dying people. We're all going down the valley, as the old song says, one by one. We're going in that direction. There's no escape. We are going to die like Adam, like all the others in Genesis 5 and all the others ever since. We go the way of all flesh. And therefore we take Job's words and we remind you of them right now. Where Job says in Job 14 verse 10, but man dieth, yea, wasteth away. Man giveth up the ghost. Sinner, you're dying. Spiritually dead already. Physically dying all the time. Death's working in you at this very moment. We have no idea what tomorrow will bring. We're dying. We're dying. We're dying. And then, of course, there's eternal death. The ultimate form of this awful penalty. Described in other ways in the Scriptures of truth, such as in Revelation 20, the second death. What does it mean, that term? That phrase, the second death, simply this: man who is already spiritually dead and then dies physically eventually will go out of this world into God's eternity to be beyond hope forever, and therefore he will die and he will continue under the penalty of God forever. That's the second death. This is the identity of death. This is why death is to be looked on, to be viewed as an enemy, because of its identity, because of what it actually is. And then, of course, you have its inescapability. Take those words, the power of death. You cannot escape it. It's impossible to evade your appointment, to try to get around what God has allotted for you in the calendar of time. It is appointed unto men once to die, and therefore this inescapability of death shows to you it is indeed an enemy, a foe to be feared. Far better for you, friend, to begin to fear these things and tremble at the thought of what you already are and what's going to happen to you and where you'll end up, because death's upon you. Death is written all over your nature, your being, your experience. It can't be expunged. It can't be wiped away. It's there. And God is showing you tonight you need to face that view of death. Death as a raging foe. But the second view of death in our text is that we are to view death or see death as an object of fear. For it says here, and deliver them who through fear of death. So in verse 14 you have the power of death. Now you have the words the fear of death in verse 15. And they are used in relation to sinners experiencing this fear. Now, this is another view of death, but it follows on from what we've already seen. Death is a foe. Death is an enemy. Therefore, inherent in the human heart, there is a fear of death. Now look carefully at this with me. Notice here that the fear that's attached to death is associated with the devil. Just back up again to verse 14, where it says, him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then the next verse, those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. The thoughts are all linked together. And we're being shown, therefore, that in a certain way, this matter of the fear that's attached to death is associated with Satan, associated with the devil himself. In verse 14, it refers to the devil as the one who has the power of death. Now, the word power signifies dominion. So in a certain sense, the devil has this dominion under his control. How is this? Well, look at the word devil. The word devil means accuser. He is the one who accuses men of what they have done. And therefore the thought is that since man is guilty of breaking the law of God and is subject to eternal wrath, the devil acts as his accuser. He reminds men of the death that they deserve. Therefore, he holds dominion over them. And men and women, this is a reality. The devil tonight is raging through this world, and he's instilling an awful fear into the hearts of men. The Bible's telling us right here that he does this. He has this dominion. He has this power. He has got this weapon called death. This penalty of God that's inflicted on men for their sin. And as the devil accuses men of their sin and tells them of their sin, he's holding out the threat over them, and they feel it and they sense it and they know it, and their hearts are filled with fear. In Revelation 12, the devil's called the accuser. There it says, the accuser of the brethren, which accused them before God. That word accuser, you know what it means? It means to speak down. To speak down. And it denotes the idea of ridicule. And the Lord is showing us that the devil does something. The devil seeks out men's faults and men's sins, of which there are multitudes, and he ridicules men and he accuses men before a holy God. And in this way, he has the power of death. Think here of the awful malignity of the devil because of what he has actually done. The devil led men into sin. The devil therefore brought men under the power of death. And since he has got them there, he then holds over their souls by accusing them of what they have done. This awful fear. Now that shows you the malignant foe that the devil is. There's one thing we can all say tonight. In man's heart, the deepest recesses of his heart, though he never cares to admit it, there is a fear of death. It's there. You can see it even in the natural realm, where men shrink away from death. They try to preserve their lives. They hold on to it. They cling to it. We've all heard the expression, the drowning man grasping the straw. Why? Because life is precious. That's one thing. But because he fears death, that's the real part of it. He doesn't want to die. He holds on to death because he knows deep down in here he's wrong. And he's a sinner. And he fears death. And all the while the devil's instilling this awful fear into his soul by accusing him and by reminding him of his guilt and his wrongdoing against a holy God. You have pictures of this in the Bible. Didn't the devil stand side by side with Joshua the high priest there in Zechariah 3 verse 1? He was there to accuse Joshua because of his sin signified by the filthy garments. And while the devil is vile and inveterately wicked himself, yet he's bold enough to come against men and bring against them claims and accusations. And my friend, here's the point. The devil's claims are valid. Man has sinned. The devil's accusations against men are according to what men have done. And the devil knows that. And therefore, he has the power of death. So this, or the fear of death, comes from the work of the devil in this particular way. So it's associated with Satan. And therefore, the fear of death that's in view here is the fear of the consequences of wrongdoing. Look at that term again, the fear of death. The word for fear is a very interesting word. It is a word that gives to us in the English language that word phobia. And you've heard about this phobia and the other phobia. The Greek word here gives us the English word phobia. This word for fear has a special meaning, a special sense. You know what it is? It indicates the idea of flight. I mean fleeing for your life. Running. Trying to get away. That's the sense of the word fear. In other words, fleeing in terror. Now think about the graphic picture that's here. The devil holds over the soul in the most tormenting manner the threat of death that sin deserves, so that the sinner, as it were, flees in terror. He wants to get away from what he knows he deserves, and therefore he tries to run away from it. Now you can see that in Scripture in many, many places. Do you ever think of the words in Proverbs? The wicked flee when no man pursueth. Ever thought about the meaning of that proverb? The wicked flee when no man pursues. In other words, there's no visible, no tangible reason for men being on the run. But there's another reason that's invisible, and that is their fear of death. And that fear is of such a nature, as we're seeing here, it causes men to rise up and try to run away from what they've done. And I tell you tonight, our world is full of people who are on the run. They're fugitives from God. They're fugitives from justice. They're fugitives from the law, the literal law of the land, because they've got this awful fear in their hearts. I've done something wrong. And they know it. And they're trying to run away from it. That's the meaning of the word. That's the sense of this phrase, the fear of death. Trying to escape the consequences of their wrongdoing. And you know that men will try to do that in the day of judgment. As we're told in Revelation chapter 6, when the Lord is coming and the trumpet is blasting and the great glory of the Lord is filling the heavens and the earth. And we're told that men will run to the dens and the mountains and cry on them to cover them and to hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Dear sinner, the Lord is giving us a preview of something that will yet happen. The very end of time, the last day, when Jesus comes in all his glory, all his wrath, to beat out that everlasting judgment, and men will flee. Men will run to try to find a hiding place, and yet there will be nowhere to go. There will be nowhere to hide, nowhere to find shelter. There's perhaps no more awful situation, no more terrorizing fear than knowing that something is bearing down upon you and you have nowhere to go. Nowhere to hide. No time to escape or get away. That's an awful fear. I remember it happening to me one time. And it was in the form of a huge wave down at Ballantoy, sitting out on a rock. Lovely, clear summer day, fishing. And suddenly I looked round, and just about to break over my head was a wave 10 to 12 feet tall. And I had nowhere to go. thank God, had enough sense to get a hold of the rock and hang on until the wave passed. See what I mean? Something filling your heart with fear, but nowhere to go. My dear friend, that's what the Lord's showing you tonight. Admit it, sinner. This death is a foe because you sinned against God. The devil takes death. We're viewing it here now as an object of fear, and he holds it over you. He torments your mind, your conscience. He accuses you. You know you're wrong. You try to run away, but there's nowhere to go. And you're brought into deeper bondage, because it goes on to say in verse 15, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Where does fear eventually lead? And very quickly too, it leads to this bondage. And that word bondage refers to slavery. You can see it even in the word itself. Bondage is what? Bondage is slavery. And here is where this awful fear of death will lead men. It leads them into greater bondage, because what it means is this: as they are afraid of God and afraid of the consequences of their sin and fearful of what they have done and where they're going, the outcome is that they will often seek relief or some kind of an escape route by plunging into other sins, into a host of carnal pleasures, devotion to something to try to find this escape route for which they're vainly searching. And all that that does is it brings them into greater bondage than ever before. So we have therefore the second view of death here. Death viewed as a raging foe. Death viewed as an object of fear. But the third view of death is this: we are to view death as the instrument of a friend. The instrument of a friend. Because look at verse 14 once more. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now listen, please, to these marvelous words. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We come now to the words in verse 14, that through death. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ now. Here's why he became man. Here's why for a little time, a little season, he was subject to death. It was to rescue sinners. The third view of death is what? It's the view of death where Christ has got death in his hand as an instrument in the hand of a friend. Oh yes, in the first instance, it is a raging foe threatening us. And it's then an awful fear hanging over us. But now you see, death has become a friend. Because the Lord Jesus has taken death. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his own death has done something wonderful for those who trust him. He has plucked the sting out of death. Look at the words there. That he might destroy him. And the word destroy simply means to render ineffective. Doesn't mean that the devil has been annihilated or that death has been annihilated, but it means that death and the devil and death and hell have all been rendered powerless and ineffective by something that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And it's summed up in those words, that through death, he has taken death. Those words denote instrumentality, the use of a weapon. The Lord, by actually seizing death, has turned it into something to our advantage. He has taken it and he has used it to destroy the devil, render the devil powerless, and render death powerless, and deliver men from the very fear of death and give them everlasting hope. And how did Christ do this? He has done this by actually plucking out of death its deadly sting. Is that not what Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 15? Where he says, O death, where is thy sting? And you see, his teaching is the sting of death for the Christian is no longer there. He's teaching that the Lord Jesus has taken that sting, as he calls it, and he has allowed it to pierce his bosom. And by his death, the Lord Jesus has caused the death of death. And he has robbed death of its power and its sting for all those who trust him and all those who believe on him. Because the Lord Jesus in his death has satisfied the law. That's where we started out tonight, essentially. The law under which Adam was made stands. The penalty remains. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And therefore the one who comes to save men, who comes into this world, he must die. But the thing is, the point is, the great truth is, he's the champion of death. Because he took death on, and he conquered death, and he slew death, and he plucked its sting out. And he has turned death into a friend for the Christian. In the sense that all death is for you if you're saved, all it is the means by which the Lord takes you home to heaven. That's all it is. And you need to see that, Christian. I was thinking today when I was on the way to that funeral, conducting that funeral, that the Lord's people need to have the right view of death. We need to see that there's nothing fearful about the death of a child of God. Nothing at all. I'm talking about the actual death. I know people grow ill and filled with pain and they suffer. The saved and the unsaved both. But the actual dying, the act of dying, the moment when the soul leaves the body, we've got to see this. There's no sting there. And Christians need to get a hold of that. You as believers need to see that. One day your husband will die, your wife will die, maybe a child will die. God forbid it, but it's happened before. And undoubtedly it will happen again. We've got to see what death is for those who are taken away, who love the Lord and know the Lord. There's no sting. Because Christ took the sting into his own bosom. Christ suffered the wrath of a sin-hating God. Christ paid the awful price. Christ therefore plucked out the sting. So when the Christian comes to die, death is a friend because it brings the release of the soul from this world with all its turmoil and darkness and suffering and pain, and opens up the door into glory. And in a split moment, this friend called death has taken us home, been the means of ushering us into glory, to be with Christ forevermore. Here are the three views of death. Death a foe. Death a fear. But death a friend. That, you see, could only come about through the gospel. Only God can do this. Only the Lord can take what is evil and turn it into something that is good. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Only the Lord. And dear sinner, one day you're going to die. Right now, death is your enemy. It is a real foe. It's hounding you. It's bearing down upon you. There's no escape from it. And it's something to be feared because you're not yet ready to die. You haven't got Christ, you've no hope. You're lost. But listen, Christ can turn your death into that mere step that takes your soul from earth to heaven and brings you home to be with Christ forever. Because Christ tasted death for men, which means he experienced it. He experienced it. And therefore, he's able to save you and deliver you if you will trust him, if you will seek him. Is it not time for you to be saved? It is. Is it not time to seek the Lord? Is it not time to come honestly and face these matters? View death as we viewed it tonight, or sought to. And in your own heart of hearts, cry out to God and seek Christ and trust him. Let us bow before the Lord. Let's all unite our hearts together in prayer at the close of this meeting. And we pray indeed that the Lord by his Spirit will take his word and he'll write it on our hearts. He will give understanding. He will give grace. He will give help. And if I could help you, I would be delighted to do so. I pray that this night you will seek out help, that you'll not leave this place until you've settled the matter with the Lord and until you know that you're right with God and the whole sin question has been dealt with and faced and you're ready to meet the Lord. Oh, friend, there's nothing more urgent, nothing more compelling. Come to Christ tonight. Seek him. Call upon him. Make your need known. May God give you grace. Father in heaven, oh, how we pray that the blessed Holy Spirit will take the word and use it. Take the word and apply it. Bring it home with power. Write it on souls. Lord, give men and women a sense of their mortality, a consciousness of their danger. May they have that true reverential fear of thee, of the great weapon of death, and may they run to Christ and hide in the wounds of the one who died, and there find peace and shelter for time and eternity. Lord, draw souls graciously to yourself, we pray, and bless us now as we come to the close of this meeting. And may thy hand be upon us this night, for we pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen.